All right, welcome. It's good to see so many of you. One couple that came in, Gareth and Jenna. Yeah, you're getting married next Saturday. Really looking forward to that. Gareth came in and he said, "Hey, I have like 6 whiskeys. Could you taste them and tell me which one is the best? We need to decide for the wedding." So I said, "It's probably way better that I help you taste them and determine what is best for the wedding after the sermon and not before. That would be interesting. Usually I caffeinate before the sermon and then something else to relax me afterwards." So Noah, well, I'm really glad Mother Nature kicked in and was kind of thematic for us this morning. You know, we're talking about the flood, and it felt like, for those of us who had to drive up here, like we were driving through a flood to get here. So well done for making it. Story of Noah. Noah is one of those stories that even if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, which I know some of us did not, we probably soon kind of came across the story of Noah in different ways. I mean, you go into different kids' stores, and you'll see these boats floating around, different animals on the boat, and it looks kind of kid-friendly. And you know it has something to do with the Bible, and you hear words like Noah being thrown around. And so it seems like everybody has heard of Noah in some way. Whether you come from a Christian background or not, the idea of Noah's Ark and the flood and the animals seems to almost transcend. It's like Christmas almost. It's like Bart Simpson. You remember Bart Simpson's famous line? You know, Christmas is the one time of the year where the whole world worships Jesus. It's like, yeah, well, being a 3-year-old, that's the one age everybody knows Bible stories. Because Noah and the Ark, it's one of those stories that so many people seem to know. And yet, as an adult, you come back and think, why in the world did God put this crazy story in the Bible? The Ark, Noah, the animals, like, so what? Like, okay, it's a cute story to tell kids. What does it mean for us? And so we're going to try to go a little bit deeper into it. We're going to do a part one, part two. So we'll do part one of Noah this week, and we'll do part two next week. It begins in chapter 5, and I didn't have Savannah read all of chapter 5 because it was already a pretty long reading as it is, but chapter 5 is this long genealogy going from Adam to Noah, and it covers about 1,000 years of human history. Chapter 5 of Genesis, boom, 1,000 years of human history. And the most interesting thing they say in that whole genealogy is about this guy named Enoch, and he walked with God. And apparently that's really all God wants us to know about that 1,000 years of human history. This guy was born, he lived a really long time, and then he died. And this guy was born, he lived a really long time, and then he died. This guy was born, lived a long time, oh, and he walked with God. And then his kid came along and lived a long time and died. And it follows this line, the children of Seth, down from Adam through Seth all the way down to Noah. And that's where we begin. It says Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son. Now, all right, for some of you, that's going to raise some questions, particularly for those of you who didn't come from a church home or a Christian background. These numbers seem bizarre. In the Bible, people who lived before the flood lived to be hundreds of years old, several hundred years old. I'm reading this. Oh, you know, he had kids when he was 182 years old. You're sitting there thinking, wow, that's, you know, that's waiting to well into retirement. I mean, what is that, like Hugh Hefner-style fathering right there? Isn't that a bit old to be, you know, popping out kids at that age? The Bible just states that people lived really old before the flood, and then after the flood, ages seem to go down to about a normal age. Why is that? We don't know. We don't. It doesn't try to explain that. It doesn't give a reason for that. It just states that before the flood, people lived a really long time, and afterwards, it went to normal. It doesn't try to give a fancy explanation. So we don't know. But one of the things that's interesting is that lots of societies, lots of cultures that have an ancient flood story have something very similar. It's not just the Hebrew scriptures that have records of these people from the ancient world living hundreds and hundreds of years. It's actually something that transcends, just like the flood story transcends many different cultures, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Ahasuerus, the lots of other stories. that have an ancient flood account, they also have these records of people living a really long, long time. And there's speculation, well, maybe was the world different? Was the atmosphere different? What happened? What could have been in nature that would have allowed men and women to live such long? We don't know. There's speculations out there, and it's beyond the scope of my talk to try to unpack all those speculations. But the Bible just states it as a fact. And other historical records seem to echo something very similar, that in the ancient world, people did live longer amounts of time. So it says, Lamech lived 120 years old, father, son, and he named him Noah, saying, this one will give us relief, or depending on your Bible translations, rest. He'll give us relief or rest from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. And then Lamech lived 595 years after Noah's birth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Lamech's life lasted 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 500 years old when he started having kids. A bit of a late bloomer there, Noah was. All right. What's an interesting thing is Noah's son. Lamech comes along, he has the son Noah, and he names him Relief or Rest. You know, he gives him this name. He says, because the Lord's going to give us rest from the agonizing toil of the ground that the Lord has cursed. Now, based on what you know about Noah, would that have been a good name? Rest or Relief. Is that like, you know, based on what you know Noah is famous for, is that like an appropriate name? Like, don't you, offhand, like, isn't your knee-jerk reaction, you know what, if I knew my kid was going to do that, I would have named him something like, you know, apocalyptic, wipe out the earth, you know, maybe named him Destruction or something like this. Rest, how does that fit in? Well, there's a couple of speculations. One is that if you read the whole history of Noah and get to chapter 9, you realize that in addition to being famous for the flood and the ark, Noah did something else. After he got it, got out of the ark, and him and his children, his family got out of the ark, one of the things he did in retirement was he grew and developed vines and vineyards, and it says that Noah was also the father of wine, that he invented wine. And so some people speculate it's a prophecy, nothing to do with the flood, but that he was the father of wine. And so that this would give people rest. At the end of a day of working hard out in the fields, that he would give people rest through a nice glass of Merlot. Okay, that has been one speculation. There is another. There's a couple other ideas, but I'm going to save them for the very end of the message. We jump into chapter 6, and it says this. Now, if that thing about the name wasn't weird enough, it's about to get even weirder. Okay? All right. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any of them they chose as wives for themselves. Just so you know, guys, it's actually a little more difficult than that, but we'll unpack that in a second. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever, for they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore them children, and they were the powerful men of old, the famous ones. All right. How many have heard crazy stuff about this passage of the Bible right here? Like demon babies right here, like alien demon babies, you know, whose eyes turn green and their heads spin around. And, you know, some of you have heard like wild, wild stories about this passage of Scripture. Like, right, this is when the demon babies were born, because aliens came down and they thought human women were hot, so they stayed on the earth, and all these crazy giants and everything else was born. All right. Some of you have heard that. Somebody's nodding their head in the back. They're like, yeah, I heard that one. What is this about? What's going on? There's been three historical ways of understanding this passage, real briefly. The first is that after, you know, Adam and Eve came along, Adam had two sons. He had Cain. He had Abel. Cain kills Abel. And then we read the other week that another son was born named Seth. From these two lines, you have Cain and you have Seth. If you follow Cain's genealogy, which is listed in chapter 4, there was all sorts of wickedness. There was violence, there was sexual abuse, there's polygamy, there's a whole long story of bad things that happened. And out of Seth's family, it says that they feared God, they called on the name of the Lord, and you follow his genealogy, and you see wholeness, you see healthy families, you see people praying, you see people walking in the Lord. And at the same time, these two family trees are developing on the face of this earth, the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. And so for many people, they read this and say, okay, you have the sons of God, and then you have the daughters of mankind. You know, you have the godly line over here, and then you have the earthly line over here, the descendants of Cain. And so what's going on is that, you know, the godly church boys are looking over the fence at all these hot, wicked women, and they're crossing over the line and they're beginning to marry wicked women. And so the godly line, the godly family, is getting polluted because, you know, the guys who are supposed to be finding godly wives instead are finding wicked women because they think they're really hot. And so the godly line is getting corrupted, and therefore everyone is becoming wicked and all the families are becoming wicked. And that's what's going on right there. Okay. Some of the church fathers believe that. Some of the reformers believe that. That's one of the interpretations. The other interpretation, I was surprised this week, because in preparation for these talks on Genesis, I really have been trying to read a lot more of the both what the early church fathers taught as well as the reformers. And I was surprised just how widespread this idea was about fallen angelic beings being referenced to the Son of God. And they get that from the book of Job. In the book of Job, there's this gathering of these spiritual creatures called the sons of God, where they come before the throne and they kind of talk about Job's life. And they use that and they take that same term and they put it here and give the same application to that term here in Genesis chapter 6. And so for some, starting from the early church right through the reformers up till today, there actually has been this view that there were fallen spiritual creatures that somehow made themselves physically manifest in a way, and that humanity becomes so wicked that they were somehow interbreeding with demons. How does that work? I don't know. I thought that was maybe a more modern sci-fi sort of biblical interpretation twist, and so I was surprised just how much actually historical background there is to both Jews and Christians, a group of both Jews and Christians over the years having that interpretation. That's been out there. And I was like, wow. I was reading some of these church fathers saying, I was like, wow. I thought that was just some modern sci-fi American dispensationalist twist to it. But no, it actually does have a lot of historical background. So I guess I can't make fun of that view as much as I once did. I have to take it a little more seriously. A third view, and this is the one that I think is a little more likely, in addition to the term sons of God being a reference to sometimes mighty spiritual entities, sometimes this term sons of God is applied to powerful judges or kings in the Old Testament. So different times the psalmist or someone in the Bible say, you are like sons of God. So if someone is a powerful judge and has the authority to decide right and wrong and a person's destiny, they'll bear that title like a son of God, you know, because of the authority they wield on earth. They have that sort of authority, or a powerful judge or a powerful king. This is the one I think is probably most likely. It's talking about when mankind began to multiply on the earth. So it's no longer just one family. We're talking about thousands and thousands and now tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are being born and spread out. And because civilization is growing and developing, there's becoming rulers and culture. And when that happens, you have these powerful people, these Nephilim, these authorities, these people who exercise authority over others. They're mighty judges, mighty kings, not just small little tribal leaders of a small clan, but people ruling over civilizations. And when that happens, you have men that have an extraordinary amount of authority and power or influence. And these sons of God, with all their power and all their influence, if they wanted an attractive woman, they would just take it. Doesn't matter if she's married, doesn't matter if she's single. They'll just take any woman they want because that's what powerful men do when they're ruling over civilizations that large. And in that sort of culture where the leaders were behaving that way, things were becoming more wicked. And God says, my spirit's not going to put up with this forever. It says there in verse 5, we continue, when the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This is what God told Adam in the garden would happen. Do you remember that, you know, after mankind sins, God turns to the serpent who had tempted them and says, you're going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat dust. And then he turns to the man and says, you are dust. That's ominous right there. Devil, serpent, dragon, you're going to eat dust. Man, you are dust. And that's what we see happening in the culture. The forces of evil are literally devouring and consuming mankind. And just as the serpent was evil, it seems like all of humanity has been caught up in this demonic, satanic, deceptive wickedness. And God looks down from heaven, and it says his heart was grieved and he had regretted. Now that's a strong word for God, who knows the future, knows everything that's going to happen. And how an eternal God who exists outside of time, because God transcends time, he's just not in the past or just not in the present like we are. He exists past, present, future. He's an eternal God. And so for the Bible says he regrets anything is kind of weird. We don't even know how that works. How does a God who not only knows the future but exists in the future, how does he regret anything? I don't know. Like, philosophers have been scratching their heads trying to figure that one out for a very long time. And it's beyond me to try to give any definitive answer there. But it says that God has emotions. God is not just some powerful will that determines things. He's a God who has sown his heart to human history. And when mankind gives itself to rebellion and wickedness, there is a sadness in the heart of God. And again, how all that works, since God knows the end from the beginning, I'm not entirely sure. But there is an emotional element to God, and he is invested in human history. And so when God looks down and he sees great pain and suffering, when he sees violence, when he sees wickedness, he's actually grieved. He's saddened about it. Just like if you're here and you're a parent and you see your child making foolish, self-destructive choices, if you see your child lying or behaving badly, it hurts you as a parent. You're grieved. You're sad about that. You know your kid is doing something that's going to hurt themselves. And it says God has that same heart when he sees human beings behaving that way. He's really saddened by that. Yes, in some sense, he knew it was going to happen. In some sense, he transcends time. He's already there. And yet when it happens, he's grieved. He's saddened by this. And the Lord said, I will wipe off from the face of the earth mankind who I created, together with the animals and the creatures that crawl and the birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made him. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. So all mankind is becoming more and more wicked, and the line of Seth, the godly family, is being more corrupted and becoming more and more like the family of Cain. And yet in all this, there's Noah and his family, and it says he finds favor in the sight of God, or in the eyes of the Lord, as another translation says. He finds favor. Noah wanted to please somebody. And that person was God. Now, we all do this. Inside of you and me, we are looking for somebody's favor. You're looking for somebody's favor. You want to please somebody or something. You want somebody's stamp of approval. Maybe it's society generally. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's a group of friends you're trying to impress. you know, when we're younger, it tends to be we want to be seen as cool by our peers at school or university. When we're a bit older, we want our boss and our coworkers to respect us. Maybe we want our in-laws or a segment of our family to put their stamp of approval on us. And we spend our lives living for the favor of different people. And depending on whose favor you're living for will greatly affect your behavior and your values and how you live your day-to-day life. And it says Noah was looking for favor and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And you only get favor in the eyes of the Lord if you seek about going to get it. You're like, right, you're not going to please everybody. In fact, you probably with your life, you won't please a whole lot of people. But even if you disappoint a lot of people, there's one great goal to have. And you're like, man, a lot of people might think I'm a screw up. A lot of people might not think well of me. But there's one person that when I die, I want to have pleased. And that's my creator, the one who made me. Like, I might let a lot of other people down. I might not be the man or the woman that everyone hope I was be. But if I can just please God with my life, maybe society won't be thrilled with me. But if God will, wow. Then, you know, I will have done. And this was Noah's goal. His goal is to please God. And he did find favor in God's eyes in the midst of this generation. In verse 9, it says, these are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God, and Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He walked with God. What an interesting phrase, right, that is right there. What does that even mean, walk with God? Like, I don't know, you need a little exercise every day and stretch your legs. Does God need a walk? I mean, I walk my pet. I walk my dog. Like, what does this mean? He walked with God. That phrase was used just in the previous chapter of his great-grandfather, Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him. And now it's being used of his great-grandson, Noah. Noah walked with God. I don't know, who do you like to take walks with? Maybe you have a best friend. Maybe you're into hiking. You could think, you know what, I would love a day just with one or two or three of my best friends. We just go for a hike, and we just walk and talk. What do you do? Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a romantic other, maybe it's a family member. You say, let's just take a walk together. What do? Normally, you're going, you don't even know where you're going necessarily. Let's go for a walk. Where are we going to go? I don't know. Should we go up this road? Should we go this way, that way? Should we go over this hill, around this hill? Whatever. You're just walking, and you're talking, and you're being together, and you're kind of just sharing your thoughts, your heart with one another. And it seems this is the term, the picture we have for Noah's relationship with God. He's walking with God, and he's getting the same feelings that God has. Just like God is grieved over humanity, and God's upset at just how wicked humanity has come, Noah's walking along with God. He's living his life, and that same sort of spiritual, emotional energy is flooding into Noah. All of us have emotions, but generally our emotions are more attuned to the things of this world than we are to God's emotions. We get anxious over the same things that this world gets anxious over. We get afraid over the same things. We lose our peace over the same sorts of things. We're sad over the same things. We're happy over the same things. But when you begin to walk with God and spend time with him, you begin to find that you get upset over things that didn't upset you before. Things maybe you were a bit cynical about or a bit hard about before. And you begin to be happy over things that you didn't really care much about before. It's like God's emotional life begins to take up residence in you. This phrase, walked with God, it's like this is the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Walked with God. The New Testament equivalent of this would be filled with the Holy Spirit. When Paul writes to the Ephesians church, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is it that when we pray, we don't feel we have God's emotional power behind our prayers? We're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not really walking with God and communing with him and letting the things that are important to him become important to us. And we need to do that regularly. Being filled with the Spirit is not just one, I was filled with the Spirit when I became a Christian 20 years ago. Well, no. This is an ongoing process. We continue to walk with God. We continue to be filled with his Spirit on a regular basis where his life and his power flows into us afresh. Does that mean you think, man, my prayer life is just dry? It lacks that deep, from the gut sort of feeling. God, I want to be moved by the things that move you. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to walk with God in a fresh way. Let the things that move him begin to move you. Verse 11, and now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Now, notice that's not just a throwaway term. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. Because a lot of times the earth is corrupt, but it's not corrupt in its own sight. A lot of time when society becomes corrupt, society thinks it's doing just fine. Because a blind man doesn't see how dirty he is. When society is spiritually blind, they're not aware of their own filth that they're in. Society had become corrupt and wicked in the sight of God. And one of the first signs that someone's drawing a little bit closer to God is that they're beginning to be increasingly aware of their own junk. They're increasingly aware of just actually, I'm not the sort of woman, I'm not the sort of man I'm supposed to be. It's the person who thinks they're just fine and morally upright and they're just great. They're just blind to their own sin. They're blind to their own mess. If you lately have just found yourself getting convicted of things like, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. Oh, I'm not the sort of person I should be. That's actually a sign that God's beginning to work in your life. That God's waking you up to stuff. He's showing you your sin so that he can lead you to a Savior. He's showing you your sickness so that he can heal you. But he can't heal you as long as you think you're just fine. He can't forgive you of a sin that you're not even aware of what you're doing. And so he highlights the problem, but not so he can condemn you. It's so that he can fix it, so that he can forgive it, so that he can heal it. But the earth was corrupt in God's sight, not its own sight. And the earth was filled with wickedness. And God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them, and I am going to destroy them along with the earth. So the world was filled with wickedness. This word can also be translated violence. It was like a violent sort of wickedness. There was a lot of blood being shed into the ground. And God says, I am going to destroy them because of the earth. Now, for some of you, this creates a problem. You have a sort of knee-jerk reaction to the idea of God judging or punishing anybody. And I think that's a common issue for a lot of us who are raised in the 20th, 21st century Western world. Well, I can make my own choices. I can make my own decisions. And I don't like the idea of there being some judge in the sky who judges me or punishes me if I do something that he thinks is wrong. And really, just because of the culture, now there are other cultures, other places, other times where people had no problem with this whatsoever. It made perfect sense to them that the creator of all would also be the judge. But it seems like in the West, we're a bit hesitant, this idea of God punishing or judging people from the sky. All right. How do we deal with this? One, if you are open to the idea of there being a God, but reject the idea of divine judgment or divine punishment, you have some problems. You have some issues. The first being an intellectual problem. And that is you probably hate the idea of humans acting wickedly. You object to when a big nation takes over a little nation, or when a big bully hurts an innocent person. You would have a problem with that. You would say, well, that's unjust, that's wrong. But let me ask you, why do you think that's wrong? Why do you think anything is unjust? Why do you think the powerful destroying the weak is wrong? You didn't get that idea from nature. When a lion eats an antelope, you don't protest and talk about the injustice that's in the world. You didn't learn your ideas of justice from nature. I mean, nature is red tooth and claw. There's plenty of violence and the powerful destroying the weak out in nature. So if you have this idea that powerful nations shouldn't just take over and destroy small nations, powerful cultures shouldn't destroy smaller cultures, where did you get that idea from? It wasn't evolution. It wasn't nature. The only reason you can look at society and think, you know, there's some crooked stuff out there, is because you have an idea of what a straight line is like. You have this sense of justice, of morality, of right and wrong, that there is a judge and he created you and you are made in his image. And when you see bullying, when you see the strong destroying the weak, you're like, human beings shouldn't act that way. Where'd you get that? Didn't get it from any hyped up monkey biological ancestors that you might think you have. That's for sure. You didn't get it from them. You get it from the idea that there is a God. Something deep within you knows that there is a God who created you, who is a righteous God, and he will judge the earth. And you know that society, and you see nations not always acting in accord with that. And deep down, deeper than your intellect, it makes you angry. And yet you have trouble giving an explanation for that reaction. So if you reject the idea of a God who judges right and wrong, you have an intellectual problem. But number two, you have an emotional problem. Because you don't know what to do when other people treat you personally unjustly. You've had family. You've had friends. You've had somebody in your life stab you in the back. You had someone in your life betray you. You had someone in your life that you did good to, they did bad back to you. And you're bitter about it. You're angry about it. You're furious about it. Your soul is like being consumed with darkness about it. And that poison, it's like a poison in your soul. The way they treated you was wrong, but you don't know what to do about it. And part of you wants to get revenge, but you can't get revenge because, well, if you got the sort of revenge that you daydream about, you'd be in prison. And yet, if you believe there's a judge who's going to do right, there's going to be a judge that everyone is going to have to stand before and give an account. You can hand that thing over. God, I can't bring justice for myself, but I ask that you would bring justice for me. Be it in time or eternity, I trust that you will ultimately bring about justice. And know that no one gets away with anything. Goes on, God is speaking to Noah and says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You are to make a roof finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof. You are to put a door on the side of the ark, make it with lower, middle, and upper decks. Really specific directions there. The church, some of the church fathers, particularly Jerome, some of them were really into numerology, and so they thought all these dimensions and like all the feet had really some spiritual significance, which, you know, the church fathers are interesting. Every now and then you read them and they have these insights and you think, wow, I never would have thought of that with my 21st century brain, and you learn something, but other times you read them and think, man, you church fathers are nuts. They can be just as crazy as us sometimes. So I don't really go into the whole numerology of the different dimensions of the ark as such, other than to say this. Guys, this was big. Like, this was, think of a football field. This is a boat bigger than a football field. And it's multiple stories. Like, this was huge. This could have held a lot of animals. It could have held a lot. I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands here. We're talking lower decks, middle decks, upper decks, gigantic thing. I mean, it's a good thing he had 120 years to construct it. You know, we saw that at the beginning of the chapter. God kind of gives them a warning. Mankind has 120 years left. So, you know, if you're going to build a boat that big, I would need at least 120 years to build it too. And if I was in charge of it, probably a lot more than that. Understand that I am bringing a flood waters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. God says he's bringing a flood. It's going to wipe out the whole world. For those of you who want to dig a bit deeper, we're trying to cover the whole flood in just 2 weeks. Really, we could be spending 5 or 6 weeks on it easily. So we're just giving a bird's eye view. If you want to hear something kind of interesting, if you want to hear some non-Christian doctors, scientists talk about this, there's an interesting, during the week I came across an interesting Joe Rogan podcast. I don't know if you ever listen or have heard Joe Rogan's podcast before. I had to go back a few years, but they actually did one on this, on the flood. If you want it, it's episode 725. So if any of you are into podcasts and you want to hear some non-Christians sit around and talk, it's Joe Rogan podcast number 725. And Joe Rogan, he brings in these two different experts in their field, and they talk about the historical evidence for a flood. And mostly their conversations talks about the Americas, like Aztecs, and these different people talk about the significance of this cataclysmic flood. And one of them is a geologist, and they talk about some of these strange formations that happens in North America and here and there. And they're talking about the evidence for a tremendous flood. And their theory was that the world was in an ice age, and so, you know, the polar caps were huge. Ice covered large parts of the earth, and their theory is ice covered large parts of the earth, and then an asteroid or a meteor or something came in that was gigantic, a gigantic flaming meteor, and just came and struck the earth, and trillions of tons of water was released in a very short time, and it flooded everything. And that's their explanation for all of this. And so it's interesting to hear people who aren't Jews or aren't Christians sit around and talk about the evidence for this global cataclysmic sort of flood. Fascinating stuff. Don't have time to go into all they said, but I found it interesting hearing this from a secular perspective. This flood is coming to come over the whole earth, and it's almost like God has a picture and be like, right, the earth is filled with all this sexual immorality, this violence, this wickedness, and this flood is going to have to come and wash over the earth. The flood story is related to, for us Christians, the idea of baptism. Peter talks about this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, you know, he's talking about in the days of Noah. He said the flood came, and for us, this is like baptism that saves us. Not the removal of dirt, but the washing of a clean conscience. I don't know, did any of you come from sort of Anglican or high church backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds? Any of you? A few of you do. You know, when you see, you're coming to either a Catholic church or a Lutheran church or an Anglican church, you have the baptismal font for when they baptize babies. That's another sermon, by the way, but, you know, we'll just go with the old baptism babies things. You know, it's a lovely font, but how many sides does it have? Anyone? How many sides to the baptismal font? Eight. Why are there eight sides? Doesn't matter if you're Anglican, Lutheran, Catholic, there are eight sides to the baptismal font. Yeah, it's a thing. How many people were on the ark? Eight, that's right. The reason there's eight sides to your baptismal font in a Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran sort of church where they have the big fancy baptismal font is it's the connection between the story of Noah and baptism. That the old world gets washed away and a new world comes out of it. Just like with Noah, the whole world was wicked, it gets washed away, and a new world emerges from the flood. That's what happens to us in baptism. Okay, that our old life gets buried under the waters, and we get raised up again in a new, into a new life, into a new world. At the next, in a couple hours, I do a service in Great Chesterford, and we actually have a baptism in that service. So it's a great day to get baptized. I'm gonna be like, right, we're gonna flood you under the waters, and then come back out again. So. That's going to be a lot of fun. So this flood comes. We're going to end in just a minute. I'm going to take questions. This is a good time to take questions. If you have a question, get ready to ask it in just a minute. I remember Richard Dawkins speaking once. And he was criticizing the Bible. This was back in the days he focused more on the Bible particularly. I think he's softened up a little bit on some of those criticisms. But what I remember him saying once, he said, the Bible's just filled with all these mythological stories. He's like, we used to believe in Noah and the flood, but then, archaeology and science has shown that there's actually lots of cultures that believed in a flood. I mean, look, we discovered the Epic of Gilgamesh and these other things and these other stories. So, one culture had a story and it transmitted to another culture and, so there's nothing special about it. I don't know about you, I kind of thought, that's an interesting way of interpreting it. This culture has a story of something like Noah and the flood, and this culture way over here, the Aztecs, they have something like a story of Noah and the flood, and these guys over here in another part of the world have a story of a guy that's a lot like Noah and a flood. Maybe, just maybe, there actually was a Noah and the flood. I don't know. I don't know how you get from there to, obviously it's just a myth. A lot of times it's not a different amount of data. Science can give us the data, but it's our presuppositions and how we interpret the data that shows us how we understand the world. All right, there's some more we could say from this chapter, but I do want to open up to any questions before we end. Some Q&A. I know we kind of covered a lot of ground. We flew over this chapter really quick, but... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sons of God. Yeah, so the term sons of God is used a few times in the Old Testament. At least once it's used for as a kind of a mysterious group of angelic deities we see in the book of Job. And Satan is like Lucifer is one of the numbers. Other times it's applied to powerful human rulers. You see this, the sons of Elohim or the sons of the gods. The word God in Hebrew is actually plural sometimes. And so it could be son of God or sons of the gods or the sons of divinity. As a designation that these people are really powerful, or these entities are really powerful. Sometimes Israel is referred, and sometimes it's singular, like Israel is called the God's son. This is my son that I'm bringing out of Egypt. So it is a term that you have to kind of check on the context a little bit to see how it's being used, which is why the beginning of the story is a little... fuzzy. You have some different views because the context isn't exactly clear. Are we talking about human beings here? Is there some sort of alien, angelic, funky, bizarre things going on at the same time? The point. Anybody else from what we've covered today? No? All right. Well, I'm just going to end in prayer then. I said at the beginning that I would... just talk about what Noah's name means. So a lot of what I understand it to mean and what a lot of the commentators say is that for this family, the line of Seth, they were holding on to the promise that God gave back in Genesis chapter 3, that one day somebody was going to be born that was going to reverse the curse. That because of Adam's sin, God had cursed the ground, but one day someone was going to come into the world that was going to reverse the curse and give true rest. And so Lamech, he sees something special in his son. He sees God's call is on his son. But in a way, maybe he doesn't fully understand, and he gets a bit excited and thinks that maybe my son is the son who is finally going to break the curse of the ground and give rest for everybody. It shows that the hope of the gospel was alive in Lamech's heart. He just got a little overeager and saw the call of God on his son and thought maybe his son was the Messiah. Well, good for him for looking forward to Christ, but he was a little too eager in the application. Jesus is the one who said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one who ultimately gives us rest. And he is descended from Noah. He is of the line of Noah. Jesus is. So it wasn't Noah, it was Noah's descendant that would one day come into the world and break the power of the curse and give our souls rest. So he is the good, new and better Noah who leads us through the baptismal waters. Through his life and death, we are saved. And through him, our souls find rest. And this world will ultimately be renewed. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great story of Noah. God, there's just so much in there about how you deal with nations and see human wickedness. Father, I feel, Lord, we've just covered so much. I pray that for each individual that they will have heard what it is that you want them to hear. And Lord, we thank you not only for this story, but we thank you for the ultimate reality we have in Christ. Lord, that he washes away our sins. He brings us into a new world. He takes us through judgment into true rest. And we thank you for Christ, this and every day. Amen.